Turning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Our text begins at verse 22. We'll break into the reading, however, at verse 16. Acts 17, at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "And we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." In the most recent issue of JETS, that's the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, the most recent issue of that journal deals with truth. What is it? And is there such a thing as truth at all? And particularly in this postmodern world in which we live, a world that questions, yea, rather a world that denies the existence of any absolutes. In postmodern thinking, truth is something that is not to be discovered, but rather truth is something to be made. And each individual has the power, each individual has the right to make it whatever he desires it to be. And the only intolerance that there is allowed seems to be directed to those of us who believe in absolutes, those of us who claim, as it were, to have a handle on truth. But this is hardly unique to postmodern thinking, for truth has never been particularly attractive to natural thinking. Hundreds of centuries ago, the prophet Isaiah saw that truth was fallen in the street. And ever since, that truth has been trampled underfoot by academic processions, by political parades, and by populist plottings. But truth is truth. And truth is there for the finding. It is not for the making. So that raises the question that how are we who believe in absolutes, how are we to minister in this postmodern world? I can hardly go to a conference or a seminar without that being one of the questions that is raised. On a panel discussion this last year, and the theme of the panel discussion was this: how do we minister in this postmodern world where there is no notion that truth and absolutes even exists? It's not surprising that we find direction in the Book of Absolutes, in the Word of God that we affirm is our only rule for faith, what we are to believe and practice, how we are to behave. And the Book of Acts is in many ways a casebook in how men receive truth. Wherever he went, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. He preached essential and absolute truths concerning the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Indeed, it was the preaching of the resurrection that gave us the particular text that we're going to consider for a few moments this morning. But I say wherever he went, Paul preached that truth. In the chapter before us, the reception of that truth by the Thessalonians caused anger. When the Bereans heard of that truth, it at least led them to consider what Paul was saying in the light of Scripture, and they searched the Scriptures to see whether or not those things were true. And these philosophers in Athens, they began to wonder about what Paul had said. And this morning I want to look specifically at how Paul presented these absolute truths to the thinkers of his day. And the bottom line is that whether we are dealing with the ancient philosophers who sought for elusive truth, or whether we are dealing with these postmodern thinkers that create their own notions of truth and reality, we must confront men with truth, the reception of which is always received by faith, a faith that is not enabled by the presentation or the logic of debate, but rather a faith that is enabled by the very power of regenerating grace. So from Paul's masterful sermon on Mars Hill, I want us today to consider some ancient truths for modern man. Or perhaps I should say it in this way: let us consider these ancient truths for postmodern man. And there are three things that I would highlight from Paul's masterful sermon. And I would suggest that those would-be preachers would examine the logic of Paul's rhetoric in this sermon. As he begins with introduction based upon the needs and the circumstances that faced him, that led to the body of his exposition, and then for the straightforward application of that by the time he finished. A good lesson in homiletics. But notwithstanding, I want to focus, I say, upon three truths that Paul gave to these ancient philosophers for their consideration, but truths that are essential for our thinking today as well. I want us to know, first of all, some absolute truths about God. There's nothing more essential than knowing God. Truth is one of the infinite and eternal and immutable perfections of God. All truth, therefore, is His, as Dr. Salter would say over and over again. All truth is God's truth. And it is. And because all truth is God's truth, it is imperative that that truth be ultimately understood only in the light of God Himself. And as Paul was dealing with the questions of these ancient philosophers, I say, who were on a quest for their elusive understanding of truth, he highlighted absolute truth about God. And the first thing that we can learn about God is that God is the ultimate reality. There is nothing more real than God. God is unique. And it is the uniqueness of God that is the absolute fundamental truth of true biblical religion. Moses declared to Israel those many centuries, millennia ago, that the Lord, our God, is one Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ repeated those same words in dealing with the religious leaders of His day. What is the essential truth of religion, of biblical religion? Hear, O Israel. Hear, O ancient man. Hear, O modern man. Hear, O postmodern man. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. Our God is unique. That, I say, is the first essential truth about God. In Paul's declaration, you notice at verse 24, having noted their attention to the unknown God, this God that they claimed was unknowable. We get our word agnostic from the word the Authorized Version translates here as unknown. Ignorantly worshiping Him, but it is that real and true God that Paul is to bring to their attention. In verse 24, he says it is the God. The God. Using the definite article here to identify precisely and specifically the uniqueness. This is the God that you must know. In contrast to their superstitions, verse 22, he perceived that they were all too superstitious. Literally, that they were all too religious. There were too many gods that they were fearing. Not superstitious as we think of superstition, perhaps, but religious, overly religious, too many gods, fearing all gods that they devised in their own thinking. I perceive that, he says. And I beheld your devotions, that is, the objects of your worship, as Paul made his way down that parade of idols. Sees them all, I declare unto you this one that you say is unknowable, that He is the one true and living God. He is the God. In contrast to all of these other objects of your worship, a monotheism that is absolute. We start here. This, I say, is the absolute fundamental truth of biblical religion. We are monotheists. We believe that there is but one true and living God. The Lord makes that declaration, I am the Lord, there is none else. All of the other so-called gods are nothing. The text that we began our worship this morning, reading in Isaiah chapter 40, here are these other gods. Men make them out of their hands, out of rocks and stones and trees. But ignorant they are, dead they are. Who is a God like unto me, says the Lord? Who is my equal? There is none like unto our God. He is the one true and the living God. This is where absolute truth begins. And I would submit that as we deal with the thinkers of our day, with the world of our day, and this postmodern thinking of our day that permeates and plagues every facet of our society, this is where we must begin. That there is but one true and living God. That's where truth begins. It is an absolute truth that has many ethical implications. The fact that He is means that we must worship Him. The fact that He is means that we must seek after Him. What are the implications of that great declaration that Moses gave, that Christ gave? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What is the implication? Therefore, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's the implication. If it is true, that there is but one true and living God, if that is true, then it is imperative. It is incumbent upon all of us. It is incumbent upon the creature to seek Him, to love Him. A truth that has ethical implications. So God is the ultimate reality, is unique, but He's Spirit. Paul highlights this. To these that were so given to idolatry and these that were so given to the manufacturing of their own gods. Paul emphasized that this one true and living God is a spirit. Doesn't live in temples. You look at verse 24, He doesn't dwell in temples, in edifices that are made by hand. He is not worshipped by the things that you make in verse 25. God is not portrayable. Think of the implications of verse 29. We are His offspring. We ought not to think then that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. God is not the figment of man's imagination. God's a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not the product of thought. God is not reducible to thought. God is not the figment of their imagination. God is not a made-up truth. He's not a made-up truth. But again, this is what we are accused of, who affirm our belief and our confession, our affirmation of one true and living God, whose Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain on the cross, who was raised from the grave. That which is so much a part of what we believe, the essence of what we believe, we made it up. Believe it if you will. You made it up. God is not made up. God is not the figment of man's imagination. And here these pagans on Mars Hill had crafted all of these images, had crafted all of these gods to make them into notions that they themselves had devised. Paul says, no, this is not the real God. This is not the true God. The God of the Scripture, the God of reality, is not a God that is a made-up truth. He cannot be reduced to your imagination. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's a spirit, incomprehensible as that may be. But there's nothing more real than this spiritual God. He's the ultimate reality. He's independent. He doesn't need anything. Look at verse 25. You worship these gods as though they need something, but that's not the one true and living God. This God that you confess is unknown to you does not need you. Does not need the work of your hands, does not need the offerings of your hands, does not need the places where you make for Him to dwell. Not at all. The one true and living God, this unique reality, does not need anything. God and the Trinity of His sacred persons is absolutely independent. He needs nothing. Our God, the one true and living God, is absolutely complete in Himself. Complete in Himself. Unaffected, uninfluenced by anything outside of Himself. Not a reactionary to anything outside of Himself. The truth is that God is. And He is absolutely independent. The self-existent one. The independent one who owes His existence to no one, to nothing. God is not believed into existence. Neither is God disbelieved into non-existence. He is. He is. This one true and living God, this unique God, is not make-believe. But yet we believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. It's the first truth about God. He is the ultimate reality. And notwithstanding that we live in a day that denies absolute reality, that denies the existence of truth, God is. He is. And there is nothing more real than He. I see you, and you see me. We see stuff around us. That's the reality that we see. But there's nothing more real than God. Another truth about God that Paul highlights is that God is the sovereign creator. In his declaration of God, Paul begins where the Bible begins. God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. This unknown God of yours is the God who made all things. Things that are so vast, so complex, so detailed. All these things He made by Himself, He made for Himself, for His own pleasure, for His own glory. And there's the very fact of creation. He made the world and everything in it. Creation is that unique work of God. Creation is that work of God that is uniquely divine activity. No one else creates. No one else has the ability to create. No one else has the wherewithal to bring into existence that which did not exist. Creation is the unique work of God, and God is known by His works. The heavens declare. The heavens, that which God has created, gives declaration. It keeps on counting out beautiful imagery that the psalmist uses there. The heavens are enumerating. The heavens are counting out, naming, as it were, one by one, all of the assets of God. Heavens declare that glory, His existence, His eternity, His power, His wisdom. God is known by His works. We cannot look at what is without that declaring that God is. The existence of the world renders, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 1, it renders all men inexcusable. Indisputable evidence of the absolute truths about God, evident by the things of sight, evident by the things that we see, the realities around us, owe their existence to that ultimate reality. The fact of creation, there's no possibility of making anything make sense in this world if God is not the Creator. Without a Creator, nothing makes sense. But God is the God who made the world and all things therein. But also the fact of His sovereignty. This is the corollary here to the truth of His creation. He's the Lord. This God that made the world, verse 24 again, this God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, He's the master, He's the owner, He's the sovereign, He's the king over all that He has created. The verb that Paul uses here, translated as is, expresses the continuance of that state of existence, the constant, ceaseless exercise of the lordship of God over all that He has created. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the rule of God, whereby He governs and rules all of His creation. He preserves all of His creation, upholding all of that creation by the word of His power, upholding all things with the same power by which He created all things. You have to be impressed, are you not, when you read the book of Genesis? And we see that which no man is capable of doing, creation. That which testifies to the power of God that is unique to Him. But yet you must be impressed with the absolute ease with which He creates. No great exertion of divine energy. No exertion of divine power or strength. He just speaks and it is. Let there be light, and there was light. And there could not be darkness when God spoke light into existence. The power of the Word. He creates by a Word. And Paul tells us in Hebrews that He upholds all things by the Word. By the individual Word of His power. What strength. What might. What power. In the creating Word. In the providential Word, what He creates, He owns. He has the right to control, to use as His will. Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done and He does whatsoever hath pleased Him. A rule that is absolute, a rule that is not democratic, a rule that is absolutely despotic. An absolute monarchy. Any other truth than this is not the true God. Our God is a sovereign God. He is. You can like that or not like it. Doesn't change the fact. You don't like His sovereignty into existence. And you don't dislike it out of existence. You can believe it or not. Our response to God is irrelevant to fact. God is not because I believe He is. And God is not believed out of existence by the atheist. Our response, our reaction to God is irrelevant. He is what He is. That one truth. And living God, who is the creator of all things, who's the sustainer and preserver and governor of all things, a sovereign God. The third truth about God that Paul draws to our attention Not only is He the ultimate reality and the sovereign Creator, but He's the supreme judge. He is the God with whom every creature is going to have to do. Oh, it may be that the inequities of life and the anomalies of providence cause us to come to wrong conclusions. But as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, that God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. And there is a time for every purpose and for every work. Paul says there's a fixed day. There's an appointed day, a fixed day, in which the inhabitants of this world, those that God has created, are going to be judged. That is an absolute truth about God. He is the supreme judge. And He has specifically ordained His Son as the judge. For He will, on this day, this appointed day of judgment, have that judgment of the hand of a man that He has ordained, who will, with the inflexible standard of judgment, the law of righteousness, conduct a judgment that is certain, that is absolutely comprehensive, a judgment that is infallible in every way. It's going to be a judge, a day of reckoning, that every man is going to face. Believe it or not, like it or not, there is a day appointed in which every man will stand before the judge of all the earth. And the proof of that, and Paul's reasoning here and Paul's logic is quite phenomenal. The proof that there is a coming day of judgment, the proof that there is going to be this appointed day, is that God raised up the judge. That God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. There is the infallible proof that He gives of a coming day of judgment. The empty tomb. And His language here, again, is not by accident. The empty tomb was not evidence of resurrection. The empty tomb proved nothing, but the tomb was empty. And it's interesting that the empty tomb was never a matter of disputation. Even the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Christ, when this whole circumstance and event was taking place, they had to deal with the empty tomb. And they made up explanations for the empty tomb. How easy it would have been to go and point to a tomb that wasn't empty. But they couldn't do that. The tomb was empty. But the empty tomb in and of itself did not prove anything. The Jews fostered that explanation, that His disciples took it away, and there were many that believed that explanation. And for centuries, for years, that was the explanation for the empty tomb. When I was home recently, sitting there one evening, and there was a program that came on. I think a network program on the resurrection of Christ. And this was a news anchor that was doing this, very official. And looking at the evidence and went through all of these theories and all of these notions that explained the empty tomb. And virtually every liberal notion that I deal with in class was there being set forth on national TV as the explanations for the resurrection. But there was never a denial that the tomb was empty. And I say the empty tomb by itself was simply a matter of sight. Anybody could see the tomb was empty. And they made up their explanations for it. But Paul here gives the reason the tomb was empty. God raised it from the dead. And you look at the book of Acts carefully, and when you look at the apostolic emphasis upon the resurrection, it is not simply on the fact that Christ arose. And He did. He did. It was not that they pointed to the empty tomb. Everybody knew the tomb was empty. But they pointed to the truth. To a truth that was known and discoverable only because God revealed it. That God raised it. That God raised it. In vindication of every one of His claims. In affirmation of every one of His declarations. In acceptance of every work that He accomplished, God raised Him. And Paul says to you who are seeking truth, it's going to be a day of judgment. It's going to be a day of judgment in which every man will stand before this infallible judge, and the proof of it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God judged Him to be faithful. God judged Him to be the pure and the spotless and that undefiled Lamb of God whose sacrifice was perfect. And God vindicated Him. And the evidence and the proof of that resurrection ought to make every one of us, ought to make every man ever created by God to stand up with fear, to take note with fear. But the day will come. A day of judgment. This is the gospel. Absolute truth that God reveals Christ as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. To trifle here, to speculate here, to be flexible here is the damnation of the soul. We're told that you Bible believers believe what you want, but be flexible. Be tolerant. Be tolerant. Let me believe what I want to believe. To be flexible here is the damnation of the soul. This is truth. This is absolute truth, regardless of what men do with that truth. This is truth. God must be known only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolute truth about God for postmodern man. But can I say something secondly about the absolute truths about man? Paul draws attention to man. And these truths about man are the necessary corollaries to the truths about God. If God is, then this is what is true about man. And Paul emphasizes here, as we must do, that man is dependent upon God. The very fact that we are the creature means that we are dependent upon the Creator. Verse 25, it is God that gives life to all and breath. It's all given by Him. Verse 28. It's in God that we have our existence. Every sphere of our life is from Him. It's in Him and from Him that we live and move and have our being. And every man must know this truth that we are dependent upon God. Man has severed that relationship. Man sees himself as the master of his fate, as the survival of the fittest of this species of which we live. We've made it ourselves. But the truth is that we are dependent upon God. Our very breath, our very existence, every sphere of our existence depends upon Him. It's the arrogance that denies this to see man as the master of his own life. We belong to Him. But a second truth, not only are we dependent upon God, but we are united. Every man united in Adam. Look at what he says. Look at what he says there in verse 26. You that God has made, that has given life to and breath and all things, He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. We are united, every man united in one blood. United in Adam. All from one blood. That has to be a very humbling thing for the privileged who see themselves as having some kind of special blood, I suppose. They're the same blood as those that are the most underprivileged. Same blood. Has to be a frustrating thing, I suppose, for those that are the underprivileged who see those that are a privileged say, same blood, how come? But we all have common origin. Every nation, every ethnic group, every social group, every race, every tongue, every kindred of men, from one blood. And therefore, every man, black or yellow, white, matters not. Every man shares the common problem. For in Adam all die. We all share in that sin that has caused separation from God. We all have that disability to know the truth apart from grace. All in the same boat. God has made us all of one blood. And therefore every man stands in need of the one blood that is able to save. As sin entered into the world by one, so is salvation by one man. And because we are one blood, because God has made us all of one blood, it takes but the blood of one. That one that was made in the likeness of our sinful flesh. But it is the blood of the one Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of that one that God had ordained to be the Redeemer of the elect. That one that God had set to be the reverser of the curse. It is the blood of that one that is good to save. That is capable of saving. Man. We're one blood. And we're all accountable to God. We're all accountable to God. That's the third truth about man that Paul highlights here to those that were looking for truth. We're accountable to God. God has set the time. God has determined the borders of habitation. It's taking us back there to Babel, if you will. It was there at Babel that God subverted the self-reliance of man. You remember what happened there in the building of that tower? As all of man now gathered themselves and in unity among themselves, in community effort within that unity, raise their voice in defiance and opposition to the one true and living God. Self-dependent, self-reliant. But God, who made them, intervened. And He confused their tongues. He confused their tongues and scattered them abroad. And He scattered them abroad, breaking up their alliance against Him. Oh, judgment, yes. But But Paul gives us some insight here into the grace of God evident even in that judgment, that God established even the bounds of the people's habitation, that they should seek the Lord. That they should seek the Lord. Babel, if I could put it in these terms, was designed to make it easy to seek God. It speaks to the fact that man had lost his knowledge of God through sin. It speaks to the fact that man is accountable and responsible to seek the Lord. And God has made man and so distributed the human race. What Paul says, that they should seek the Lord. If happily they might find it. But there's a tragedy still, that man is so dead in his sin, and eyes are so blind that they grope like blind men, laying hold to anything and calling it God. Here's the desperate plight of man. Given, as it were, every chance, given, as it were, every opportunity, but yet hearts that are so dead and minds that are so blinded to sin that they don't seek. But nonetheless, responsible and accountable to seek the Lord, the one true and living God. And that leads to the last thing, absolute truth about truth. Absolute truth about God. Absolute truth about man. And absolute truth about truth. What ought the response to truth be? In setting out the truth, a truth that is not made up, but a truth that is revealed, a truth that is not imagined, but a truth that is to be discovered as God has revealed, it is that men everywhere are to repent. The times of this ignorance God winked at, we have the long suffering of God. We have the long suffering of God. The long suffering of God that Paul tells us elsewhere is designed to lead men to repentance. And now, with this declaration of truth, with these absolute truths that now have been put before these ancient philosophers, these ancient thinkers, you better repent. God commands all men everywhere. God commanded those Epicureans and those Stoics and all of those Greek philosophers to repent. He commands modern man and postmodern man to repent. It's where the long suffering of God is designed to lead. It's a universal problem, this problem of sin. But there is a single solution, and a simple solution by revelation, to start thinking, as God thinks. I think the prophet Isaiah, 55th chapter of his prophecy, one of the greatest gospel invitations in all the Word of God. But he issues forth the command to repent, to forsake your ways, to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord while he may be found, to seek the Lord while he permits himself to be found. Invitation to repent. To seek him man's responsibility, man's obligation to seek it. Forsake your ways. And you forsake your thoughts. Why? Because God's ways are not your ways. And God's thoughts are not your thoughts. Now I believe in the incomprehensibility of God. I believe that God is infinite in all of His ways. And I am finite in all of mine. I believe that. I believe in the incomprehensibility of God. But that text is not dealing with God's incomprehensibility. And I hear people, and I hear Calvinists who ought to have more desire than anyone else, I would think, to interpret the Scriptures properly. Put it in context, what Isaiah is saying. I've often heard that text, right, and you have as well. God's ways are not my ways and God's thoughts are not my thoughts. And we use that to explain what happens in life that is beyond us. And we see the anomalies of providence. Something happens, we don't understand. Well, God's ways not my ways, God's thoughts not my thoughts. Well, that may be true. And it is true. But that's not what Isaiah is declaring there. One of the greatest texts and one of the greatest invitations to repentance that you find anywhere in the Scripture, you forsake your ways or else. You see? You seek the Lord or else. You seek the Lord while He may be found. You forsake your ways. God's ways are not our ways, and you better come to His way, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You better come to His way of thinking about this issue of salvation, or you're irreparably and irretrievably damned. It's God's way or no way. It's God's thought or no thought about this issue of salvation. You forsake your way, you come to God's ways. The ways of God and the thoughts of God that Isaiah is declaring there are ways that God has revealed. It's the way of truth that God is making clear in His Word and His revelation. And the long suffering of God is designed to bring us to that place of repentance that Paul's preaching, some mocked. They blew him off. They blew him off. He's just a babbler. Just a babbler. You go back to verse 18. That's what got things started when Paul was preaching the resurrection. This guy's a babbler. Interesting word there. Literally, the word's a seat picker. You're a seat picker. It's a slang word, a Greek slang word, that describe those that would pick up little morsels and pieces of whatever in the marketplace. Somebody who didn't have anything better to do than just to go pick up little scraps here and there. You're a little seed picker. Paul's just a seed picker. See? It's an idler. And some heard the message that he preached and they blew him off. They mocked him. Just a babbler. Others? Curious. I want to hear about this again, but they put him off. They put him off. But some believed. Some believed. Some mocked, some postponed. Some believed. Different reactions to truth, certainly. But the reaction doesn't make the truth. And the reaction doesn't change the truth. Truth is truth. So how do we minister? How do we minister in this postmodern world? We preach the gospel. That's what Paul did in Athens. He preached the gospel. And the only answer that we have to give to those that deny truth, the only answer that we have to give to those that say truth does not exist. You can't reason with them, you know. You can't debate with them, you know. because it's all relative. That's you, this is me. I'm happy for you, I'm happy for me. You can't reason with them. Can't win a debate with them. But that's not how anybody ever comes to the understanding of truth. It is for us to set forth the truth. It is for us to declare those simple, but those revealed truths about God, about Christ, about the only way to know truth, to know God. We declare it. We preach it. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit of God that will convince anybody of that truth. The acceptance of truth. Not a matter, I say, of scoring points in a debate, but it is a response of regeneration. A quickened heart always affects the head. Always does. A heart that is made alive affects the head and gives us understanding of truth. Ancient truths. The truths that, because they are truths, are timelessly and universally the same. Truth doesn't change. And we have a book that reveals to us the one true and living God. And by faith, by faith, we believe that He is. Without faith, we can't please Him. But it is by faith, I say, that you and I believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. It is not a vain thing. It is not a vain thing, a useless thing, to seek the Lord. The message that we can give to men today is that if they seek Him, they'll find Him. If they seek Him with all their heart, they will find. Because God's in control of this whole business. And it's God that changes the heart, that gives the impetus and gives the desire for man to seek. And He plays no games with us. We give the truth. That's all I can do. It's all you can do. God, help us as we minister in this world to have the boldness to set forth the truth. It's all we can do. Help us to do it, God, by Christ's power. And for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge today that You are the one true and living God. We acknowledge today that You are the Creator of all things, and that we, as the creature, as the created, are accountable to You. We're thankful, Lord, that in Your grace and in Your mercy, You have made the way for us who are by nature haters of God, ignorant of God. By grace, You make us able to know You. And the God that is unknown to natural thinking is known in Jesus Christ. So thank You, Lord, for what You've done in saving our souls. And I pray that You would help us, as we are now members of the body of Christ, so to minister and so to live in this world in which You've placed us, in a way that will direct men to the one true and living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.